Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight, we're going to continue with our study. This is study number 6, and I'm going to begin by reading verse 9 through 11. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of Jehovah. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto Jehovah, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Jehovah of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto Jehovah all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And last time we were discussing how Hannah was in bitterness of soul as she prayed, and we saw how Job also spoke to God, prayed to God in the bitterness of his soul. And it's a wonderful blessing that the child of God has, that no matter what is going on in our life, we can go to God and we can pour it out. We can tell him everything about it, because we know that he knows all things. Anyway, he knows everything outwardly in our life. He's aware of our outward circumstances, and he knows everything inwardly. And that's the difference between God and everyone else. We realize that others know us outwardly. They know the things we've said, the things we've done. And perhaps they can perceive certain things about us. And maybe they're correct sometimes and maybe they're not. But no one knows us perfectly inwardly, not even ourselves. We know ourselves better than anyone else, but even we're able to deceive our own selves. We lack perfect understanding of our own self. Yet the child of God is fully aware that God knows us perfectly. And so that is very comforting. And it allows us to be open with him and to tell him what he already knows. And so we can share what's ever going on in our life and very honestly to God in prayer. Well, here, going on to verse 11, it says, and she, this is referring to Hannah, who really is typifying the believers, especially as they look towards the first coming of Christ, the Old Testament saints of God. And she vowed a vow and said, O Jehovah of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto Jehovah all the days of his life. And this reminds us of the woman in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, where actually it should remind us, because Hannah is typifying the same woman. It says in Revelation 12 in verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman is clothed with the sun because the sun, S-U-N, is representing God himself, and Christ is our covering. And the moon is typifying the law of God, which no longer condemns us, so it's under our feet. And upon her head a crown, the crown of salvation. and it's of 12 stars because it's pointing to the fullness of all of the believers, in a sense, the stars typify the believers. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. She brought forth a man-child, and the man-child is Christ. And then, not long after Jesus was born, he fulfilled his task on earth. He fulfilled his ministry in making manifest the things that had been done before the foundation of the world. He lived out the tableau in demonstrating his atoning work, and then he was caught up to heaven. And so here we have a reference to in 1 Samuel 1:11, Hannah is beseeching the Lord for a man-child. And if you give him to me, she is saying that I will give him unto you all the days of his life. That is, he will be a child that is given completely to the service of God, to the ministry and work of God. And that, of course, fits very well with the Lord Jesus. And he was someone who perfectly did the will of his Father. As he said when they were searching for him, "Know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" And it was all the days of his life. So we can see clearly how Hannah, in her longing and in her tremendous desire for this son, is really picturing the great and deep-seated longing for the Messiah to come by all God's people who lived on that side of the cross, who did not have the great benefit that we have today of looking back to the completion of a large part of God's salvation plan. We can look back and we can see that God promised, and even though it took quite a while, it was over 11,000 years later, God fulfilled his promise. He was faithful, and he did it according to his own timetable. And it did work out very, very accurately according to the biblical calendar of history. For instance, Christ was born in 7 BC, which 13 BC was the 11,000th year of Earth's history, or since the creation. And just a few years later, in a jubilee year, 7 BC, Christ came. And then he was crucified in 33 AD and returned to heaven. And he completed that portion of God's plan. And 33 AD happened to be 5,023 calendar years from the flood of Noah's day. Now, that's not coincidence. That's not accidental. It's not accidental that 7 BC was a thousand years exactly from the time that David ascended the throne of Israel, or 2,000 years exactly from the birth of Jacob and Esau. These things we can see fit into an overall timetable of God's time schedule for the history of this world, for the biblical calendar of history. Very precise, and things did not just happen randomly. And so, too, we can expect for the second coming of Christ that there will be a very precise working out of the calendar of history. And that's what we have learned. Of course, we don't have all the information right now, but we can expect that when we do learn that information, it will fit exactly into that overall time schedule. Well, let's look at this vow that Hannah makes in the beginning of verse 11. She vowed a vow. Now, we know what her vow was. It was, if you bring me a child, if I'm able to conceive, and it's a son, then I will give him unto you, the Lord, all the days of his life. And then a little later, Hannah does conceive. She does have a son, Samuel, and after weaning him, she brings him back to Eli in Shiloh and says that I am the woman who made this vow, and who prayed by you, and for this child I prayed, and now I am lending him to the Lord. So she vows a vow, and later Hannah will fulfill her vow. She will bring the boy back and give him to the service of the Lord. Now, a vow is this idea of a vow is found in many places in the Old Testament. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says in verse 11, "Then there shall be a place which Jehovah your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto Jehovah." So the time of the sacrifice was also a time, a legitimate time, to make vows and to bring your vow. Actually, if we just look a little later in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says in verse 21, "And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto Jehovah the yearly sacrifice and his vow." And this is after Hannah makes her vow. So this is something that was typical. It was biblical. God recognized the legitimacy of making vows, and people would make vows at the time of a yearly sacrifice when they went to Shiloh during the feast of the Lord. It says also in Deuteronomy 12, in verses 17 and 18, "Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, or heave offering of thine hand, but thou must eat them before Jehovah thy God in the place which Jehovah thy God shall choose." So here it was possible to eat your vow, which means perhaps someone would vow to bring a portion of the increase that God had blessed them with. And that actually stretches back to the time of Jacob. Jacob made a vow in Genesis chapter 28. We read about it in verses 20 through 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Jehovah be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. There, actually, it could be two vows in the one verse, verse 22, where it appears that Jacob is vowing that the place where he set the stone for his pillow, he slept there, which would be Bethel. It's the place called the house of God. That it shall be God's house. That appears to be one part of the vow. But then he says, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. The tithe that we're familiar with, that we read about occasionally in the Old Testament. Jacob is vowing to give a tenth of the blessings that God gives him, the increase that he earns as he goes about the business of being a shepherd later on. He has vowed to give a tenth to the Lord. And so we can see how Deuteronomy in chapter 12 is indicating, look, if you vowed this, do not eat it within your gates. You must wait, bring it to the temple of the Lord, and bring it at the time, the proper time, the proper season, when vows would be presented. And so Elkanah could have made some type of vow along those lines. Oh, Lord, if you increase me this year, then I will bring so much to the temple. We don't know, but we do know that that was one form of vows. Now, God warns in Ecclesiastes in chapter 5 about making vows, and you should be ready to pay it if you do make a vow. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And it was this sort of stipulation that really was behind Jephthah's persistence in paying the vow that he had vowed. If you remember the account of Jephthah the judge in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 11, when he was doing battle with some enemies, it says in verse 30, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto Jehovah, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be Jehovah's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And we know the story. Jephthah is victorious. God has given him the victory over his enemies. And when he comes to his house, his daughter, his only child, comes out to meet him. He has no other son or daughter. It says in verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto Jehovah, and I cannot go back." And that reminds us of Ecclesiastes. If you vow a vow, defer not to pay it. Or otherwise, don't vow. God has made that kind of statement. Look, if you can't pay the vow, then don't vow. And Jephthah's daughter, who appears to be a child of God, someone very much in submission to the will of God and in obedience to her father, says in verse 36, "And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto Jehovah, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as Jehovah has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." And he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now, we can look at the vow that Jephthah made, and it says that he will without fail deliver it up for a burnt offering. And when verse 39 says he did according to his vow, or he did with her according to his vow, then we have to understand that he did sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. Now, it does not mean that God approved it. Men can make vows that are not of themselves something that God would approve of. The idea of vowing and holding to a vow is fine. But if a man makes a vow and the vow itself goes contrary to some aspect of the law of God, then he should not follow through with the vow. And God is just giving us the historical occurrence of Jephthah, and he made this vow and he followed through with this vow, and he did sacrifice his daughter. And in it, God is typifying the sacrifice of God the Father, who gave his only begotten Son. And we can see that with the emphasis that she was his only child. So God is using it. He's using this historical occasion, these facts, to typify the gospel, but it does not mean that God approved of Jephthah sacrificing his daughter. It is true that God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, but then he stopped him before he could do it. So we don't find here that God told Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter. So I would think that Jephthah did not do according to the will of God in that. Yet God permitted it as God could have restrained him, but he lifted his hand of restraint to allow Jephthah to do this. Well, so we see that a vow can be a tenth, it can be a tithe, or in this case, it can be something severe as a man sacrificing his own daughter. Now, here we have the father sacrificing the child, which we know typifies salvation. And that, I think, will help to explain what we read in Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2, and it's Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah. And Jonah is a type of Christ, and we're given a little insight into the Lord Jesus experiencing the wrath of God as Jonah is swallowed by the whale and inside the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, which typifies Christ making payment for the sins of his people. And it says in Jonah 2, verse 9, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of Jehovah." See, God has made a vow to save a people for himself. God's salvation plan is really a vow to fulfill the things that he has said, the promises that he has given. And he will fulfill his vow. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus, in entering into the human race, really, it could be said that he is the son of the vow, just as Samuel really is a child of the vow. I don't know if I'm saying that exactly right. The statement is actually made in Proverbs chapter 31, where we find King Lemuel recording the prophecy that his mother taught him. And it says in verse 2, "What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows?" And Samuel, as he is born and lives his life, really is the son of his mother's vows. She vowed that he would be lent to the Lord all the days of his life, just as the Lord Jesus would be about his father's business all the days of his life. And so Samuel is the son of vows, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of the vows of God, of the Word of God, as the Word has made many promises, many statements, and many prophecies. And Christ came, and again we find that he would make the statement, "It is written," or we would find that he fulfilled the scriptures as it was stated somewhere in the Old Testament. Christ came in fulfillment of the statements. He was paying his vows. He was performing the oath that had been made about him from long before, from the Ancient of Days, from God himself, these vows were made. And the Lord Jesus was the son of the vows of God. Well, let's stop here for a minute. We'll take a short break, and then we'll come back and open up the room to any questions or comments that anyone might have.